are here because we want to know you more, because you are so worthy of knowing. Lord, we're here because we are desperate for you, and we've discovered that the more desperate we are for you, the better it gets, Lord, the more you meet us. And we love it when you meet us. We love it when you teach us. So, God, we invite you to teach us this morning. Wake us up from the busyness of already this morning. Clear our minds. Give us understanding. But, Father, even more than clearing our minds, we ask that you would quicken our spirits to the things that you have for us. So we give you this morning. Thank you that you have so much to teach us, Lord. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Good morning. It is so good to be back in Bible study, isn't it? I love routine. You know, I just function better in it. I don't mind being busy. In fact, I think I kind of thrive on the really busy schedule, but I like what my thesaurus calls routine. It says a regular course of procedure, and I kind of like life when it's better like that. And I think I'm still kind of adjusting to this season in my life. At least I keep telling myself I'm adjusting, you know, and you keep saying, when I get over this, you know, I'll pace it better, and, you know, trying to coordinate grandchildren and Bible study and all that. I'm still saying, when I get on top of it, it'll be better, and I'm not quite on top of it yet. But as I've told you many times, I thrive on, I hang on 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who calls you. He will also do it, and I believe wholeheartedly when God calls, he equips. But lately, especially as I've been so sick, I couldn't see for, you know, there's some days where it's like, how am I going to do this? How am I going to get things done? And I found myself, my faith in this verse tested in ways that I had never experienced before. But I can stand here this morning believing stronger to be able to declare, faithful is he who calls you. When God calls you and you don't fool around, he gets it done. But he gets it done his way. And in his timing. And I say all that to say this, sometimes it's good to step back and evaluate our lives once in a while. And for me, coming out of, you know, the hectic Christmas season, it was a good time for a checkup. And I did have time to kind of sit back and think about what was going on in my life, because as a lot of you know, I've been pretty sick, and so sick that not last week, but the week before that, I was in bed. I didn't get out of bed for about 2.5 days. And I found myself, you know, that this study, you know, having to prepare for it, just looming over me as I'm in bed. It's like, you've got to get this study done. And I'd get Acts out because I was trying to get a historical viewpoint for you. And I'd start reading, and I couldn't get it. You know, I couldn't understand it. And I just set it aside. And I thought, well, maybe commentaries will help me. You know, and I, you know, that fogginess when you're sick. And I was just getting that almost panicky feeling like, Lord, you understand, I've got to teach. And I'm staring at this stuff and I don't get it. You know, what am I going to do? And then, you know, I find that since I've hit 50, you think more about what it's going to be like when you get older. And when you have those foggy feelings, the enemy does this thing of, this is what it's going to be like all the time, you know, and you're never going to be able to think clearly again. I started going through this of, my ministry's over. It's over. I'm never going to be able to think clear. I'm never going to be able to prepare a message, you know, and I found that reading was just a waste of time. I'm just laying there. So I fell prey to that little box. It's such a powerful waste of time, that the TV, and I stayed away from the racy talk shows and the soaps, but by the end of 2.5 days, I was a plethora and just an overabundance of information. But really, rather than being a walking encyclopedia, I was more like a walking People magazine. And Dale would come home, and I would, throughout the evening, I'd start talking to him about all I'd learned throughout the day, you know, from the results of reality dating shows to the aftermath of extreme makeovers and to the news of the day, from the very petty to the crucial. And one time he smiled and he laughed and he said to me, I don't think you've ever been so informed about the things going on in the world, you know? But by the third day, I really did. I'd had enough. And except I found myself wondering how these seven women were doing as they lived together on this program called Starting Over, you know? And just in 2 days, I started, I wonder how they're doing today, you know? And I thought, it's happening. And And to stick up for myself, they had these life counselors that would come in and kind of counsel them. So the counselor in me was drawn to the show because I love trying to figure out how people think and how they react to the traumas in their life. So I started getting caught up in this. But really, for the most part, you know, when you're done watching all of that, you think, what a waste. You know, that was just no value at all. It's not worth it. But the show's got me thinking. I mean, as I watched couples evaluate their newfound relationships, and all of these couples were, you know, the beautiful people in the world, and they were talking about the average Joes as they were some kind of substandard human beings. And as I watched people evaluate their lives after their extreme makeovers, and I watched them, and I thought, the outside has changed, but they couldn't change the inside. And somehow, even with the change in the outside, their self-esteem hadn't changed. You know, they still were like, but I know who I am and I'm still worthless, even though people seem to like me better because the outside has changed. And it was sad. And I watched that show with the seven women and how when they were around each other, they were loving and kind. And then they'd interview them one-on-one, you know, and they'd talk about each other and backbite each other. And I found a new appreciation of our precious Lord Jesus because the people on these shows, as I watched them, had nothing. I felt very rich. Maybe a little taste of what Paul was saying about his life when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 6:10. He said, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. And that's you, and that's me. Now, last Tuesday, remember I wasn't able to be here Wednesday morning, I was beyond watching television. I had kind of learned the lesson from all of that. I was in way too much pain to even sit and lay there and watch television. You know when you're in so much pain and you're kind of just moving your legs all the time, rubbing your legs and just trying to move because you just hurt so bad. And I was kind of like that. And I told the ladies Wednesday night, death would have been a welcome friend. And I meant it, you know. I thought about euthanasia, and of course we're against that. But I told Dale, you know, if they would have come to me and said, this is the rest of your life, except for my love for the Lord Jesus, I would have said, take me. You know, it just hurt that bad. But all of you prayed for me, and you sent me precious notes. And you know, a lot of you know, I was here Wednesday night. I snapped out of that flu so fast. I don't remember ever snapping out of a sickness as fast as I did. And you could say, well, maybe it was a 24-hour flu. But I know I had a sinus infection because I'm prone to them and I can identify them well. And you don't get rid of sinus infections except by antibiotics. And it was gone. You know, nose clear, no stomach cramps, energy. It was amazing, so thank you. And it was neat because I heard that some of the Wednesday night ladies came to some of you Wednesday morning ladies and said, Kathy made it Wednesday night. Well, you can go back and tell them, yeah, because you prayed, you know. So thank you. It was, I have heard it said that the more you get involved in ministry, the more you are attacked by the enemy, but also the more people that are praying for you. So I thank you and never, ever think that your prayers are not important because you got me going last Wednesday night, and so I really do appreciate it. But even in my being healed, it brings up that question that we'll deal more with in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians where Paul spoke of himself praying to be healed, and God didn't heal him. I mean, why? Why was I healed, and then when I ended up passing this flu on to my precious husband, why was he not? You know, why instead did God strengthen him to preach Sunday morning in the midst of a fever and in the midst of flu? And then why by sometimes second service that started flailing and he started losing his voice and struggling to get it? And you prayed, and those of you that were here Sunday morning, second service, you got to see all of a sudden the voice got strengthened again. You know, why does God sometimes heal? Why does he sometimes just sustain you through a sickness? And then why does he sometimes let that sickness show through and you're really weak and allow other people to pray? You know, he does so many different ways, things. And so we'll be looking at that as we study this incredible book. In 2 Corinthians, we find Paul spending a lot of time kind of evaluating himself. He'd been challenged. And so he's looking at his life and describing to the believers in Corinth what's important to him, what he's all about. And so you might think, well, what does that have to do with us? What's that have to do with me? Paul explaining his life and evaluating his life. Why should we study this letter in depth for really almost 5 months? I mean, depending on the size of the print in your Bible, it's probably about 12 pages long. You know, that's less than a page a week. But there's much to learn from this book. See, at least 6 times in Scripture, Paul encourages those he's writing to and us to join in following his example. Let me read those to you. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:16, "Therefore I urge you, imitate me." In 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." Philippians 3:17, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." Philippians 4:9, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." 1 Thessalonians 1, 6-7, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe." And 2 Thessalonians 3, 7-9, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." So Paul is saying, walk like I walk, look at my example, imitate me, and the God of peace will be with you. So that kind of perks me up. It's like, okay, 2 Corinthians is probably the best example of Paul revealing his life and his thoughts and his attitudes towards things than any other book. So it's like, okay, if I'm supposed to follow this, here's the book I want to read. So in this book, we'll see Paul in his actions, his reactions, his heart, his motivations more than any other letter. This isn't a book about how someone in ministry is supposed to act. It's how all those who name the name of Jesus are supposed to act. But Paul not only tells us what we're supposed to act like, but why we're supposed to act that way and how we are supposed to act that way and where to get the strength and the motivation, the want to act like that. Paul not only shares with us about his changed life, but he shares many of the things he's discovered about the God who changed him. In a little while this morning, we're going to make a list of what Paul wrote in just chapter 1 about the Lord that sustained him through all his sufferings and persecutions. Because his introduction, or the message part of this morning, will be relatively brief. We're going to spend a lot of time, or the rest of the time, learning how to study inductively. And as I didn't tell you last week because I wasn't here, but a lot of you have shied away from the inductive study, and I want you to see that it's not complicated. I want you to get hungry to do inductive study because, for me personally, it opened up the Word of God to me. It changed me from thinking somebody's got to feed me all the time and tell me what it means to, wow, the Holy Spirit can show me. I can pull things out of the Word of God, and so can you. And so we're going to spend some time just reviewing and learning how to study inductively this morning. But for the most part, this morning is going to be pretty academic. Why? Because if we understand the history at the time of Paul writing this letter, and we understand his purpose for writing it, it will really help us to understand what he's writing. I remember before I got saved, I don't remember why I did this, but if I missed church, I would make myself read the Bible for an hour. And I read through the Bible several times, but I didn't get much out of it. And I remember so well 2 Corinthians, reading it, not having the Holy Spirit and not understanding the history or the context. And I remember thinking, Paul is so boastful and prideful. You know, why is this man trouting out his past and all his sufferings and all his qualifications before the people? And I read it and I thought, I don't like this guy, you know, because I didn't understand the context of the letter. So it's so very important for you and me to understand why Paul was writing the things that he was writing. And then beginning next week, we'll hit the life application stuff. You know, what does this have to do with you and with me? And it will be a lot easier to apply it if we understand Paul's purpose. In 2 Corinthians, we will be covering a lot of topics. You'll be reading a lot of familiar verses. We'll be learning about comfort in trials, about the faithfulness of God's promises, about victory when all around us seems to be crumbling. I mean, how could Paul keep going when he was so physically and emotionally exhausted? We'll learn about the temporary blinding of Israel, the rapture, what happens when we die, what it means when Paul says, you are new creatures in Christ. You know, what's new, what's changed, what's the old baggage we bring into Christianity? What does that really mean? What new powers do we have? Why we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers? What real repentance is and how to identify it in ourselves and in others? Giving financially and the attitude we are to have about it. Taking our thoughts captive. You know, we hear that phrase all the time. Take your thoughts captive to Jesus. Well, what does that mean? How do we do it? And Paul's account of his heavenly vision, the thorn in his flesh, and what resulted from that, and why in the midst of suffering, Christ's grace really is sufficient. It's enough. See, when I say all those things, any of those of interest to you should perk us up. Yeah, okay, I want to know about that. I want to learn how to do that. There is much for each of us in this book, and it will be a great time of evaluation for us. I want to give you a little of the background and history behind the writing of this letter before we inductively look at chapter 1. Most of what I'm telling you in history, you can look up yourself. It's in Acts chapters 18 through 20. There, Luke accounts for Paul's trips to Corinth. See, he first visited Corinth on his second missionary trip about 51 A.D. That was about 20 years after the resurrection of Christ and about 14 years after Paul had been saved. And it sounds like as he came down from Athens in Greece to Corinth, he went by himself. Now, Corinth was an incredibly prosperous city. It, not Athens, was the capital at the time. And the population, it was probably about 500,000 people at that time. And it was mixed, both ethnically and financially. It was a very sports-minded city. The Isthmian Games was held there, and they were considered second only to the Olympics. It was a city that many traveled through for business purposes. So you can see it's a city that a lot of men found they didn't have the accountability that they would have at home. Nobody knew what they were doing. It was a city bent on keeping up with the times. It gave great value to modern thinking and philosophies, and the people were pursuers of pleasure. One temple alone boasted having 1,000 prostitutes. Now think of that. One temple in the city of Corinth. 1,000 prostitutes. And they had little regard for the law. It stifled their lifestyle. So here's a city with great potential. Great potential because from Corinth went the world. From Corinth, people went out to all different cities of the world. And so if Corinth received the gospel would go forth with people to many other cities and many other countries. Now, the drawback, the hard part, how do you effectively plant the gospel in a place prone to feeding the flesh rather than the spirit? So when Paul first got to Corinth, he found some fellow believers who were there, tent makers, Priscilla and Aquila. They were forced to leave their home in Rome because of persecution and were staying in Corinth. And he stayed with them, supporting himself along with them by making tents. And it says every Sabbath, every Saturday, he'd go down to the synagogue and reason with both the Jews and the Gentiles. And then soon, Silas and Timothy showed up in Corinth to work alongside Paul. And it said from that time on, he devoted himself exclusively to preaching. Some of the Jews believed, but mostly Gentiles. The Jews eventually started revolting against the things that Paul was teaching. One time, they got together and brought Paul before the governor of the area, Gallio. Now, this is important when it says this, that he was brought before Gallio, because secular history records when Gallio was governor. So we can place the time then around 51 AD because of when Gallio was governor. Anyway, the Jews got really riled up and they brought him before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of the governor there in Corinth. And they made their accusations. But all they had to say was he'd violated their Jewish law. And the governor didn't care. And he just sent them away, ignored them. And so in their anger, They went and got the ruler of the synagogue, Jewish ruler, who was a believer, Sosthenes, and they beat him up right in front of the governor, and the governor just watched, didn't do a thing. Because apparently at that time the government could care less about religious arguments, didn't matter. So nothing was done. But it was in Corinth, as the Jews opposed Paul, that he made that statement, "From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he began focusing his ministry more on Gentiles than the Jews. And one night he had a vision while he was in Corinth, and the Lord told him not to be afraid, that no one would attack or harm him. So he stayed in Corinth about 18 months. Now that's the longest, except for his three-year stay in Ephesus, that Paul stayed in any city. And when he left Corinth to return from this second missionary journey, he took Priscilla and Aquila with him, and he left them in Ephesus. Now, it was in Ephesus that they met Apollos. And if you remember the way Apollos was described, he was a very eloquent speaker, very powerful speaker, but he had a lot of things to learn. His doctrine wasn't real straight. So they sat him down, taught him properly, then they sent him off to Corinth. And if you remember when we were reading in 1 Corinthians about the division in the church? I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. See, Apollos had gone to Corinth and preached there, and some of the people had said, "I'm of him, I'm following him." And on Paul's third missionary trip, he left Judea and he traveled through several cities and he landed up in Ephesus. And while he was there, this is five or six years after he was in Corinth this first time, he heard through members of Chloe's household about several things going on in this church in Corinth. Now for you that were here last year, help me out a little bit. What were some of the problems in Corinth? Division, okay, lots of division. Think back, Darla. Sexual immorality. Backbiting. Misuse of the gifts. Women not honoring authority. And remember how he had to get after them about communion because they weren't honoring the Lord in communion. And they had all these questions about marriage and divorce and singleness. A lot going on. And it's very interesting because as you read 2 Corinthians, Paul felt so bad for having to correct them. And then when we think about, look what he was correcting them for. Sexual immorality, division, backbiting. Well, he should have. And he was responsible and faithful to the Lord for doing that. But he felt so bad that he had to be so hard on them. So about in the spring of 57 AD, 5 or 6 years after that first visit, Paul writes to them this first letter of Corinthians. Now we know that in the first letter of Corinthians he refers to another letter, so it's really the second letter. But we don't know, we don't have that first letter, we don't know anything about it except that somewhere he addressed in that letter sexual immorality, but that's all we know. So what we call the second letter to the Corinthians is believed to have been written about 6 months after he wrote the first letter in the fall of 57 AD. And we can kind of date this based on the accounts in Acts and the mention of Pentecost. Paul was, he'd written this first letter and he felt really bad about it. And he was so anxious to hear how the people in Corinth were responding to it. You know, he had spent 18 months there and it was like, you know, they still respect my authority. Are they going to change? Is the whole church going to crumble and dissipate and be divided? You know, what's going to happen? So he was supposed to meet Titus in Troas, which is kind of the northern part of Asia. And he waited, and his anxiety got the best of him. So he left Troas and went to Macedonia. Now you've got kind of Troas here and Corinth here and Philippi, the main city of Macedonia here. So it's kind of on the way down to Corinth, or for Titus, on the way back up. And he met Titus in Macedonia. It's believed to be Philippi since it's the main city, but we really don't know. And there he met with Titus and got the news. And, you know, I was like, what'd they say? You know, are they really mad at me? Did they change? Is that man still living with his stepmother? You know, what's going on? And he found out that although there were some factious people still in the church, some people really challenging Paul's authority, for the most part, the letter had received its intended results. You know, they were sorry and they changed. And so we have this letter, which we call the Second Corinthians. You know, this letter that is written responding to the reaction to the first, acknowledging the changes, you know, saying, I'm really glad you've changed. Now receive this man back that told you to kick out of the church. And he defends his apostleship because some were still challenging it. And not too long after the letter, Paul did visit Corinth. If you notice as you read the letter, one thing they were upset about is he said he was coming to see him and he hadn't. After this letter, he did go to see them and he stayed there about 3 months before completing his third missionary journey. And while he was in Corinth, he wrote the book of Romans. And so we can look at the last of the book of Romans and realize it's being written from Corinth. So when he sends greetings, you start seeing, oh, these people were with him in Corinth. Men like Erastus, who was the city's treasurer. So you've got somebody pretty prominent in Corinth that was a believer. And Gaius, who was Paul's host, and it says the host of the whole church. And he was one of the few who Paul personally baptized. And if this is the same Gaius, he became Paul's traveling companion and was the beloved believer that John wrote to in 3 John. And we discover that Timothy was right there in this visit. So that's a historical background of Paul's letters to the believers in Corinth. And although it may seem like a lot of dates and geography, it's very important because it helps us understand why Paul is writing this letter. And when we understand that, it helps us to not take verses out of context and make them say what we want them to say. So why did Paul write this letter? As we study 2 Corinthians, we will read the verses that reveal his purpose. But because of time, let me summarize his purposes. First, he wrote in response to what Titus told him their response was to his letter. Some were trying to discount Paul's apostleship. See, some were saying, you don't have to listen to him. Who is he? He wasn't one of the original disciples. Why should he tell you what to do? And then look, he says he's coming and he didn't come. You know, why should you trust what Paul says? So he addressed that. And some had received his rebuke in his first letter with the love it was intended and made the corrections he'd called for. So he's expressing his joy over that. And secondly, Paul wrote to encourage them about upcoming collection of gifts, as he touched on in 1 Corinthians. So there's a whole lot in this letter, but it's very important that we see why Paul has to tell them, you know, what his credentials for his apostleship, why he loved them so much, why he was writing, why he was rebuking. So as we kind of transition over here and study inductively, let's keep that in mind. Now, if you can't see, because we're going to be running the overhead, feel free to move up closer or move over to this section here would probably be a good idea. And after we turn the lights off, you'll be able to see if you can see. And then, Paula, have you got a lot of things to hand out? She does. Okay. So get situated, and Paula will, and Kathy will give you some papers. And if you want to stand up and stretch for a minute.